This morning, we're continuing in a new series that we're doing called God's Story, The Drama of Redemption, in which we're looking at the overarching story in Scripture, from creation all the way to new creation, kind of a 10-week tour of the Bible and the drama of redemptive history. And this morning, we come to the conflict in the story. This happens, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 with the entrance, mysterious entrance in many ways, of sin into the world. And in some ways, this is the most foreign concept to us today. But in other ways, it's actually very familiar, isn't it? As a moral concept, sin is becoming increasingly outdated and obsolete. Now, this is what led the psychiatrist Carl Menninger to write the book Whatever Became of Sin back in the 1970s. And he lamented that while people today may admit being stupid or being sick or being criminal, that no one wanted to take responsibility for personal moral wrongdoing. He said, quote, anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings, but has no one committed any sins? End quote. So we live in a world that wants to do away with the category of sin, of objective moral wrongdoing. Most of the time we think about the pain that comes into our lives through being victims. Other people have hurt us, or we're victims of circumstances, our situation, our childhood, upbringing. But Scripture puts the spotlight on our hearts, on our own moral wrongdoing, and shows us our responsibility before God. So sin is kind of a vague and outdated concept in some ways. But on the other hand, we live in a world that is etched with suffering, a world that is racked with pain. Just turn on the evening news, and you'll quickly become depressed as you see news of the most recent school shooting or neighborhood murder or political sex scandal. Even closer to home, we all know the pain of physical affliction, of relational breakdown in our marriages or with our children or with other family members or close friends. We know the pains of emotional distress, fear, and shame. And, of course, we know the feelings of spiritual alienation. We live in a world that is full of suffering, and the Scriptures tell us that this suffering is the result of human rebellion against the Creator Himself, that the brokenness in our world is the result of sin. And Genesis chapter 3 gives us the first glimpse of human sin and rebellion. So I want you to turn there. Genesis chapter 3. Jonathan Edwards called this the most sorrowful and melancholy chapter that we have in the whole Bible. But as we're going to see this morning, though it is a chapter that confronts us with our own sin and our rebellion and shows us the pervasive consequences and effects of sin, it's also a chapter in which are embedded promises and hints of hope that God is going to remedy this situation. Though the conflict comes into the story here, there's the foreshadowing that there's going to be a resolution to this tension, to this conflict, as God comes to the rescue in this fallen world. So let's read the text. Genesis chapter 3, it's just 24 verses, and I want to read the entire chapter to you as we begin this morning. And then we'll pray once more for God's blessing on His Word. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, this is your holy word, and we want to submit ourselves to your word this morning. Ask you to use it to search us, to show us our own rebellion, to show us our own sin and how sin subtly works in our lives to seduce us, to draw us away from you and from your word. We pray that you would help us see that the pervasive evil in our world today, the suffering and the pain that marks all of our lives, is the result of this rebellion. The rebellion of the primal human beings, but also of the rebellion of our own hearts. And so we pray that in confronting this reality, that we would face it squarely in our own lives. We also pray this morning that you would help us to look beyond our sin to see your grace coming to the rescue through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the one who comes and who wins redemption for us. So open our eyes to see your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while, I have theological conversations with my children. And one of the most frequent questions that my oldest son asks is, why did God let sin happen in the first place? I mean, would it have just been better if there'd never been sin in the world? Why did God let Adam and Eve sin? Why did he allow evil? And I've yet to really give a great answer to that question. It is a mystery, isn't it? You look at this chapter, and initially there's just mystery. Who is this serpent? And what's he doing here? Why is there sin, and why is there even the possibility of sin? And we just don't have answers to many of those questions. But what we do have here is an account of how evil invaded the world, how the first human beings responded to it. And it's a passage that's really relevant to us because it shows us how sin works. It unveils for us the devastating consequences of sin in our lives. So that in reading this passage, it's almost like reading your diary, reading your own biography. It hits close to home. And I think studying it this morning will help us in several ways. It doesn't give us every answer to every question we have. We don't have the mystery of the problem of evil solved. But what we do have is an unveiling of the insidious and deceptive nature of sin, an unveiling of our own hearts, and an explanation of why we are the way we are, pointing us then to God's grace is the only possible solution. So I want you to notice three things as we work through the passage. First of all, the seduction of sin. Then secondly, the consequences of sin. And then thirdly, the solution to sin. All right? Number one, the seduction of sin. And you see this in the first six verses. Of course, verse one introduces the serpent with only the comment that it was the most subtle or crafty of all the animals. There's nothing here in the text itself to identify the serpent with Satan. But the New Testament seems to do so. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, which speaks of the great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so when we read this passage in light of the entire revelation of Scripture, we are right to equate the serpent with Satan. But his identity is not the focus here. It's rather the temptation itself and the seduction of these first human beings. And what we have here is kind of an anatomy of temptation, an anatomy of seduction, how sin works. And I would suggest to you that this is how sin works in your life as well. This is how it worked in the first temptation. It's how it works in the temptations that you and I face as well. And I want you to notice three things about it. First of all, notice that the seduction begins by questioning God's word. The seduction begins by questioning God's word. You see this in verses 1 through 3 when the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" And then, of course, the woman responds, and in her response, she changes what God's word actually says. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Genesis, notes that three times the word of God is quoted, but never appropriately. Once it is questioned in a misleading way, once it is paraphrased with major changes by Eve, and once, we'll see this in verses 4 and 5, it's just flatly denied. This is how the seduction to sin begins. It questions what God has said. As we saw last week in Genesis chapter 1, God's word is what brought life and light and order into the chaotic darkness, the disorder in Genesis 1. God's word is what brought flourishing. And human beings, those the people who are God's people, who live in God's place under God's rule, only flourish when they live under the blessing of God's word. We saw that human beings are receivers of revelation, right? We are interpreters of the world. God did not create us to be wholly autonomous, to be independent, where when we are interpreting the world of ourselves. He created us to receive his revelation, to live under his word, and to interact with the world under the rule of his word. And what happens in this passage is the serpent undermines God in his word, and he subtly cast doubt on its truthfulness so as to subtly push the human beings away from loyalty to God's word towards autonomy, towards independence, towards the rejection of God's word. This is the great deception. Jesus later would say it, wouldn't he? The devil was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. It's John 8, verse 44. And you see it right here. Here is the serpent. Here is the devil who is tempting, who is seducing, and he's doing it by a subtle lie, by subtly undermining God's word, twisting the truth. Now, closely joined to this, there is the doubting of God's goodness. All right, so seduction begins with the questioning of God's word, but it continues by doubting God's goodness. You see this in verses 4 and 5. Again, he's telling a lie, but it's a lie that's wrapped in truth. So this is really subtle. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So it's a lie, but it's a lie wrapped in the truth. It was true that if they ate of the fruit, their eyes would be opened, that they would have a knowledge of good and evil that they didn't have before. That was true. But the serpent's explanation of God's motive is false. He's insinuating that God is jealous of this knowledge, that God doesn't want you to have this knowledge because then you would be like God, that God is withholding something good from you, that you would be happier if you would do this. That's what sin, that's how sin works, isn't it? Sin always casts doubt on the goodness of God and promises happiness through independence, happiness through autonomy, happiness through doing our own thing, choosing our own path rather than following God's word. I've recently been reading John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, which is in many ways actually a retelling of parts of the narrative of Genesis. It's a very well-written novel, fascinating novel, kind of a gritty novel in a lot of ways. One of the things that Steinbeck says, which I thought was interesting, is this. He's talking about independence, the value of independence and of autonomy. And this is what he says. He says, "In this I believe that the free, exploring mind of the individual human is the most valuable thing in the world. And this I would fight for, The freedom of the mind to take any direction it wishes undirected. And this I must fight against, any idea, religion, or government which limits or destroys the individual. This is what I am and what I am about. He's elevating human autonomy, individualism. And of course, that's right at the, that's in the air we breathe, right? And all of us are infected with this. We value individual, personal, autonomous freedom. Now, what I thought was really interesting in Steinbeck's book, and I don't know if he intended this as an irony or not, but the most autonomous character in this book, the person in this book who most consistently follows her own desires, her own will, who is the most autonomous, the most independent, is also the coldest, most calculating, villainous character that maybe I've ever read about in fiction. And that's where individualism will lead us. When we try to function as autonomous people, that is, as people who are not submitted to the revelation of our Creator, but who instead function as our own gods, it will always lead us into sin. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said this, "Sin is wanting to be one's own self instead of a self whose specifications and identity are the outcome of one's relationship to God." What is sin? It's the quest for autonomous happiness, happiness without relation to God. And it does two things. It dishonors God, and as we're going to see, it destroys us. When we act without confidence in God's goodness, when we act in autonomy and independence, it leads us away from God. And then thirdly, we see this, that seduction succeeds by appealing to the senses. You see this in verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Alan Ross, again in his commentary, points out that the appeal of the forbidden fruit to the senses was sufficient to draw the woman into sin. And he shows that this appeal was practical. Right? The fruit was good for food. It was aesthetic. It was pleasing to look at. And it was spiritual. It was desired to make one wise. What is the serpent doing? How is sin working here? Again, it's camouflaging itself in something that looks good. It's a lie. It's a truth that's wrapped in a lie, or a lie that's wrapped in the truth. It's like the old angler's trick, right? He's baiting for the fish with a lure that's hiding the hook. Now, any of you who are fishermen know how this works. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a really helpful little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in this book, I never will forget, the first device he describes, it's simply this: Satan's device is to present the bait and to hide the hook, to present the golden cup to hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and to hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow. That's what Satan's doing. He's showing the sensual appeal, the seduction of the sin, but he's hiding the consequences that will follow. And that, isn't that how evil works in our own lives? I mean, just think about your own life, how we disguise sin, how sin disguises itself, and how we subtly get drawn in. Greed disguises itself as meeting my needs. After all, you deserve a break today, right? Bitterness disguises itself as preserving my dignity as a human being. After all, I don't deserve to be treated that way. And so we let bitterness fester in our lives. Self-pity disguises as just wanting to have the same breaks that everyone else gets. Lust disguises itself as an appreciation for beauty. Sin disguises itself. It appeals to the senses, disguises itself in something that looks good on the surface, but underneath there is a hook. The end of verse 6 shows the quick progression of sin. After being seduced by all of its desirable qualities, Eve takes the fruit, she eats, she gives it to Adam, and he eats. And human life is never the same again. And that leads us to the second point, the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. You see this in verses 7 through 19. Really, most of the rest of the passage is narrating for us the consequences of sin. And I think it's difficult for us to fully grasp how devastating sin is unless we keep in mind what was lost. What was it that the first human beings lost? Well, just think about it. They lived in paradise. It was a physical paradise. It was a material paradise. They had abundance of food. They would never hunger. Genesis 2 tells us there were rivers, you know, running through this garden. They would never thirst. There was no corruption in their bodies. There was no fear of inward disease. There was no fear of any kind of physical harm. So physically, there was absolute perfection. I mean, they never tired or grew weary. They did their work without weariness. They enjoyed the world. They enjoyed play and recreation without boredom. So just on that level, there was great loss. But not only that, there was relationally great loss as well. They lived in perfect harmony with one another, right? There was perfect intimacy and emotional connection and oneness in the relationship. They lost that. But even more importantly than that, they lost intimacy with God himself. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the consequences of sin are pervasive, extending to every dimension of human life. And I just want you to notice five of these quickly. First of all, the psychological consequences of sin. You see this in verse 7. It says that the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. And then down in verse 10, when God comes and he asks them, "Where are you?" And notice what Adam says. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Can you imagine what it would have been like to feel fear for the very first time? To suddenly have this sense of shame and of guilt and to run into hiding? This is the first instance of human shame and hiding. Now we see this every day, don't we? And we see the results of this. We see it when a child hides from his mom or dad because he doesn't want to be held responsible for, you know, drawing on the wall with the crayons, right? We see this when a driver is caught speeding and slinks lower in a seat when the officer comes to rap on the window. Or when we avert our gaze and camouflage our answers to hard questions to make ourselves look better than we really are. This sense of hiding. We don't want to be known. Before, there was perfect knowledge. There was total intimacy. There was full disclosure. They were not afraid to be known by each other or by God himself. Now, there's fear. There's guilt. There's shame. There's hiding. There's covering. They're trying to cover themselves with these fig leaves. They've been found out. And so there are devastating psychological consequences. Listen, all of the fear, all of the anxiety, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the discouragement, all of the depression, all of the shame that you feel is a result of sin, which has invaded our hearts, invaded our lives, devastating us, unraveling us psychologically. It's as if Eve pulled on this thread, and when she pulled, the entire fabric of the universe began to unravel. And the unraveling began in their own minds. But it also extends to their relationships. There is a relational unraveling. As you see, conflict and blame shifting in verses 12 and 13. God asked the question, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What does Adam do? He says, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." What's he doing? He's blaming her and he's blaming God. He's shifting blame. God turns to Eve and says, "What is this that you have done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She blames the serpent. And we've been blaming one another for our problems ever since, haven't we? Do you ever have those moments in your relationships where there's a conflict with someone and you're trying to get to the root of the conflict and you don't really get anywhere because you and the other person, whether it's a spouse or a child or a friend, is always pointing out, "Yeah, but you did this. I responded that way, but it's because you did this first," and we constantly are shifting blame. Here's where all of the conflict in relationships comes from. Then there are physical consequences. You see this in verses 16 through 19 as God utters these oracles on the human beings. There are these consequences. Consequences for the woman. She will only bear children. She will only propagate the human race through pain and through suffering. Consequences for the man in verse 19. He will only be able to toil the ground, to earn his living through the sweat of his face. The ground is cursed. And so there's conflict in work. Now, these are the two vocations that God had given the original human beings. They were to fill the earth, right? They were to multiply and fill the earth, and they were to take dominion over it. But now this vocation is met with obstacles. There's going to be pain in fulfilling this vocation. And not only that, but they're going to eventually suffer physical death. God says to Adam in verse 19, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's going to be death. There's going to be physical pain, suffering, and death. Not only that, we see environmental consequences to the sin as the ground is cursed in verse 17. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So the creation itself falls under some sort of curse. We don't fully understand the meaning or implications of this, but it seems to be saying that even the created order was affected somehow because of sin. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 8, where he tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The creation groans under the weight of human rebellion and sin. There's environmental consequences, ecological consequences, natural consequences to human rebellion and sin. And then finally, and most severely, most devastatingly, there are the spiritual consequences of alienation from God. Verses 8 and 9, the man and the woman are hiding from the presence of God. And in verses 22 through 24, the Lord banishes the man and the woman from the garden. Literally, he drives them out. He banishes them from the garden. And at the entrance of the garden is set a sentry, a cherubim with a flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of life. A sword of divine justice, keeping them from coming back. There's alienation from God. Now, do you see here how pervasive the consequences of sin are? They affect everything. In fact, I want to give you a chart that just shows how every dimension to human life is affected by sin. Go ahead and put that chart up. You've got human beings who are affected in every dimension. Their upward relationship, their vertical relationship with God himself, the relationship with their selves, so both physically and psychologically, their relationships with the created world and relationships to human beings. All of these things are affected by sin. And it shows us how serious sin is. Tim Keller has been helpful again for me in understanding more fully this passage, says this. He says, "It's critical for us to see how far-reaching the results of sin are. We all recognize murder and adultery and theft as sins and results of the fall. But do we also realize that poverty, mental illness, bad government, poor race relations are also part of the groanings of creation under sin? Adam and Eve were alienated from God. They hid from the Lord. And this led to alienation from one another, from themselves, and from nature. Spiritual alienation leads to psychological, social, cultural, and even physical alienation." Sin's serious. And you and I experience those different kinds of alienation in our lives as well. And I think the full weight of this passage, when it rests on us, also shows us the helplessness, the absolute helplessness of human beings to rescue themselves out of these consequences. Apart from divine intervention, apart from grace, there's no way back. They're driven out of the garden. They can't get back. The flaming sword bars entrance into the garden. They are helpless. They can't cover themselves. The fig leaves are insufficient, and they are left in hiding, if left to themselves. These are the consequences of sin, and they are so in our lives as well. So then, what is the solution? And of course, we'll spend the rest of this series, and really, it's my purpose every week is to help point us once again to the solution. To the gospel is the solution for whatever our problems are, the solution for the consequences that sin has brought into the world. And we see it even in this passage, little hints of God's grace, of God's mercy on Adam and Eve. You see, first of all, in verse 20, In verse 20, you have the naming of Eve. It says that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now that's a mercy. That's a mercy because God is to some degree commuting the sentence. He said, you will surely die. Now they did die spiritually. They died in many ways and eventually they would die physically. But God chooses not to absolutely annihilate the human race. That's mercy. There's the hope here of life as Eve becomes the mother of all living. In fact, if you back up to verse 15, you read this passage, which scholars debate what exactly this has reference to. This passage says, I'll put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At its most essential level, this is just a prediction that there is going to be an ongoing, unremitting conflict between human beings and evil. But since the early church father Irenaeus, theologians for years now have seen in this the first promise of the gospel in Scripture. They've seen this in this a veiled prediction that one day the seed of the woman would come, namely Jesus himself, would come and would finally, once and for all, crush Satan under his feet. Here's the hope. There's the hope of life that there will come, that the human race will continue and that there will be a final victory over the enemy. Then in verse 21, you've got another hint of grace and of mercy. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So here's the covering of shame. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. It wasn't sufficient. And so God covers their shame. But notice that the only way that their shame could be covered is through bloodshedding. Right? Something had to die for them to be covered by the skins of animals. The animals had to die. There had to be bloodshedding for there to be covering of shame. And it's unlikely that an Israelite could have read this passage without thinking of the institution eventually of the sacrificial system, where it was through bloodshedding that their sins would be covered or atoned for. And then finally, you've got this divine justice in verse 24, where God drives the man and his wife out of the garden, east of the Garden of Eden, and he places this cherubim and the flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And I read this week a sermon by Jonathan Edwards that was called East of Eden, and he describes this sword as the sword of God's justice. And he asks a question. He says, how came it to pass that the flaming sword is taken away and that God, who is still as implacable and a dreadful revenger of sin as ever he was, now, instead of driving away and keeping off with a flaming sword, calls and invites? How is it that God's justice can be satisfied so that you and I can be brought back into relationship with him? And this is his answer. I thought this was beautiful. He said, Christ undertook to lead us to the tree of life, and he went before us. Christ himself was slain by that flaming sword. And this sword, having slain the Son of God, appearing in our name, who was a person of infinite worthiness, that sword did full execution. And when it had shed the blood of Christ, it had done all its work. And so after that was removed, and Christ, rising from the dead, being a divine person himself, went before us, and now the sword is removed, having done its execution, already having nothing more to do there, having slain Christ. There is no sword now, and the way is open and clear to eternal life for those who are in Christ. What is this? It's the satisfaction of divine justice. The sword has been sheathed, and it's been sheathed in the body of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross on Calvary. Christ became a propitiation for our sins. Justice is satisfied in Christ. And because of that, when we get to the end of the story, we find the tree of life appears again. Did you know that? When you get to Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life is there again. And this is what it says. These are the words of the risen, glorified Christ. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. What is God doing? He's opening the way back to the garden. Even more, he's doing new creation. He's creating a new heavens and a new earth. And he does that through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. But notice, it's only for those who have washed their robes. It's only for those who have found cleansing in Christ, who have found the removal of sin through Christ. Those for whom the justice and the wrath of God against their sin has been satisfied by Christ. And so the question for us this morning is, have we trusted Christ? Have we looked to Christ to be the one to deal with the problem of our sins? And I want to invite you to do that. If you haven't done that, to do that now. Maybe for the first time in your life, to look to Christ and to trust in him as your substitute and as the solution for sin. And really for all of us. You know, we all need, whether you've just become a Christian or been a Christian for many years, all of us need continually to go back to the gospel and apply the gospel to our hearts and to our lives as we deal with sin. Repentance is a lifelong, ongoing process where we are turning from sin and turning to Christ. And the good news is that we can do that. And we can do that because the curse of sin has been canceled in and through Jesus Christ. So let's turn to him now as we pray. Father, how we thank you that you have not left us in our sin. All of us can look at our lives and we can see the consequences of sin. We can see how easily we are sometimes seduced into sin. But we can also look in your word and we can see that you have provided a substitute for sinners, that you have given your son. The seed of the woman has come and has decisively conquered the enemy, has conquered death, has risen from the grave, and gives us the promise of life and of freedom if we will trust in him. And so this morning we want to do that. Whatever our specific sins are this morning, would you help us now to confess them? To confess them freely because we see that you're a God of grace and of mercy and of love. Help us, Lord, not to question your goodness or your word, but instead to submit ourselves to your word and see that you desire what is best for us. That sin will always lead us to destruction. That autonomy and independence will always lead us to ruin. But then living under your word, we will find life and healing and salvation. So Lord, meet with us now as we pray and as we continue in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.